Matthew chapter 9, first part of it today. Searching for a title just because it is easier for, we have so many people that listen online from other parts of the country, and just to see a scripture reference doesn't always tell them what we're talking about. Even though I don't really preach sermons, I just teach verse by verse. Searching for a title, we decided to call this Priorities of God's Heart. There is a fabulous opportunity in just these few verses that we're looking at in the first half of this chapter to see priorities of God's heart. And I'll tell you, one of the first things you learn when you really begin to learn God's heart is that God cares about different stuff than we do sometimes. We primarily want our lives to be comfortable. Pretty much most of our prayers is, if something bad is happening, it's, God, please make this go away so I can be comfortable. In Jesus' name, amen. And we see somebody we love and they're having a hard time, and our primary prayer is, oh God, please make their life comfortable. In Jesus' name, amen. And the irony is that sometimes people don't get serious about the important things in life until their lives are uncomfortable. We don't get serious about many things until we reap the fruit of disobedience. And so sometimes for God to do the best thing, he has to say no to that comfortable prayer, and all hell breaks loose. Sometimes, we saw last week, there is no storm that can come on you all of a sudden that is outside of his purview, but he will allow it to happen to suit his purposes, and his purposes are always for our good. So for that reason, it's important to learn the priorities of God's heart. The other reason that it's really important is because God cares about people that we often wouldn't care about. We look at people that are suffering because of their own fault, and we just say, well, serve them right. And God looks at those people and says, you know, I know how they got there. I have better plans for them. And often God reaches out. We've been seeing that almost every Wednesday night for the last 6 weeks. We've been looking at people that God reaches out to that other people, especially church people, have written off. And so these are all important for us to see because we're his people. We should have his heart about things. So open your minds and your hearts to the Spirit of God. I've been asking him to do that as I've studied. We'll begin at verse 1 of chapter 9 of Matthew's Gospel. Once again, Matthew really isn't concerned with the chronological aspect of his gospel. He's primarily thematic or topical. So some of this stuff appears in a different order. That's no big deal. He's not really giving a history like the other gospels. Luke and Mark also give a few more details. I'm going to be referring to a couple of things. Matthew's a little bit more sketchy. But I'm going to read all the way through verse 12. Lord, please give me words more than my own. Please open our understanding. Last thing we saw Jesus doing was being asked to leave. He worked a miracle that set a couple of people free from unbelievable demonic control. And when Jesus set them free, unfortunately, it affected the economy of those who were making money from a sinful enterprise. And so the town got together, rather than rejoicing that Jesus had set these people free, the town got together and asked Jesus to leave. Jesus will not stay when he is asked to leave. He's a gentleman. He's not going to force himself on America. He's not going to force himself on any person's life. If we say, I'm sorry, I have more important things to do, I don't need you anymore, he'll leave. Interesting thing is, we didn't see it in Matthew, but we saw, I quoted you from Mark's gospel, that when Jesus was leaving this area called the Decapolis, which means 10 cities, he asked the man who he had just cast many demons out of, he asked him if he would stay. The man wanted to go with Jesus. I don't want to stick around here. These people care more about pigs than they do about hurting people. And he said, can I go with you, Jesus? And Jesus said, no. I want you to stay here. I want you to go back where you came from and tell all of these people what God has done for you. So the very first missionary to a place that did not want Jesus around was a guy who a few hours before had been possessed by demons. Right there is just an example of God just doesn't think the way church people do so often. I know denominations, you can't even be a missionary until you spend years in training. I know one denomination, you can't be a missionary until you spend 2 years as a pastor in a church, whether you want to be there or not, whether you're called to be there or not. So the church gets ripped off because they have a pastor that doesn't really want to be there. He wants to be where God called him, and the pastor gets ripped off. And don't get me going on that. Jesus just thinks so differently. He says, you don't have to know any theology, Mr. Formerly Demon-Possessed Man. We won't call you Legion anymore. We'll call you the man formerly known as Legion. How about that? You don't have to know any theology. You just tell people what God did for you. So that was where we stopped at the end of chapter 8. So Jesus stepped into a boat and crossed over and came to his own town. Some men brought him a paralytic lying on a mat. That's kind of deceiving in the NIV. It should be cot. Remember the old army cots? I'm sure you had one. Marty probably had several of them. Canvas, wood, you know, really heavy, folded up, you know, that, so that when you lay down in your sleeping bag, the spiders wouldn't crawl on you. And of course, real men didn't use cots, right? When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, Mark and Luke give us much, much more details. They tell us that these guys climbed up on the roof because there was such a huge crowd they couldn't even get through the door, and they ripped off part of the roof, and they lowered this guy down right in the middle of the room in front of Jesus. Matthew doesn't think really that's important. but I think it's a demonstration of when Matthew says Jesus saw their faith. These were guys that were willing to put muscle behind their belief that Jesus could heal their friend. What great friends. However, I'll bet they were a little bit disappointed that Jesus addressed him and said, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. You can almost hear him say, what? We didn't bring him here to be forgiven. He's lame. Come on. So hold that thought. Priorities, priorities, priorities. At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, this fellow is blaspheming. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, really good question, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? The Amplified Bible says, why do you harbor malice? Both of those are graphic phrases, aren't they? Entertain evil thoughts. Here, have a seat. Would you like some hors d'oeuvres? Could I get you a glass of wine? Making those evil thoughts comfortable. You know what? Evil thoughts don't have to come from me to do me damage. It's not where the evil thoughts come from that's the problem. It's what I do with them when they pop into my head that's the problem. They were entertaining evil thoughts. And he says, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he turns to the paralytic and says, get up, take your cot, and go home. And the man got up immediately, Mark says, and the man got up immediately and went home. And when the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe. And the Greek says, glorified God, which is, I think, a better word than they praised God, the NIV says. So I'm going to say it that way. They glorified God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew. Matthew's Hebrew name was Levi. And the terms are used interchangeably. This is Matthew's gospel, so it's kind of interesting. He's talking about not his first encounter with Jesus. Jesus knew who he was, but he talks about the moment at which his life was altered by Jesus. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew, or Levi, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. Luke says Matthew left everything and followed him, and he never went back. More about that in a minute. Now, there's a time lapse between verses 9 and 10. So sometime later, Luke says Matthew threw a great banquet for Jesus in his honor. Mark says that, and Luke says that. Matthew says, verse 10, "While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners." If there's brackets or parentheses around the word sinners, the Greek word is a fat word. It means notorious or notoriously wicked. Poster children for sin. You know, champion, world-class athlete sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, those weenies, they asked his disciples. They didn't have the guts to ask Jesus straight out. They asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and use the same word, really bad sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. Underline that phrase. That's a rabbinical phrase that they would have understood, sort of lost to our American ears. Go and learn what this means. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." That's a quotation from Hosea. "Because I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Circle the word "call." It's a great word. That's as far as we'll get today, but there are tons of fabulous and important things for us to see in this. As I was reading, I know I kept interrupting, I couldn't resist. As I was reading, I don't know if you noticed certain prioritization in what Jesus did and who he talked to, things that he said, things that he addressed that tell you, if I were in that same situation, I may or may not have responded in that way. And the part of the purpose of Matthew recording these things and of them being preserved, I think, can be found in the very end of the passage that we read, where Jesus talked to the religious professionals and he said, "There's something you obviously have not learned about God's heart." And he quotes from one of the Old Testament prophets they were very familiar with. He says, "I want you to go and learn what this means, because obviously you don't get it. You do not understand your father's hearts." And what's worse about than them understanding it, they were the ones that were representing God. You wonder, how can things get so messed up that people don't have any idea what God is like? And part of the problem has to lie on the shoulders of people who are telling people what God's like. Writing books, having TV programs and radio programs, preaching sermons. If we don't know what God's heart is, how are people going to know? They're going to get their information from somewhere and form their own conclusions. So that's part of the reason why we need to see what God's priorities are. Because just the fact that the religious leaders act and think a certain way, we've seen this as we've looked at the book of Acts and as we've looked all through the Gospels, that's no indication that any of these people are right. Just because they all act that way doesn't mean that's the way God thinks. So it's important for us to look and to see. Jesus leaves the area where he's not welcome. He doesn't leave angry. I do think it's just so poignant that he leaves a missionary. He leaves a missionary that would be very conspicuous. He might not even be completely trusted by the people, because we saw last week that this guy was so dangerous. People just didn't go near where he was. Jesus leaves a missionary just to tell people what God had done. That tells me something about God's heart, too. When we say we don't want you around, we've got better things to do with our time than listen to what you have to say, God still wants people to know him. He still wants people to know that he can set them free. I love that. So Jesus gets into the boat and he crosses over and he comes to his own town. Now, what town would that be? Bethlehem, where he's born? Well, those of us that went to Israel realize that there's no way you could take a boat from the Decapolis to Bethlehem, unless it was an amphibious landing craft or something, because Bethlehem's way inland. So was it Nazareth where he was raised? Well, no, because you couldn't take a boat there either, because Nazareth was way up. Well, I mean, it's fairly close to the Sea of Galilee, but, we remember how long it took us in our air-conditioned bus to get all the way down to the Sea of Galilee from Nazareth. It's way up in the hills. So what town? Well, we saw a couple of weeks ago that Jesus had set up his headquarters, so to speak. He was living temporarily, since he didn't have a house of his own. He set up shop in Capernaum, which is on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. I think many of us voted that went to Israel that that was probably one of our favorite spots in Israel. I think if I could choose where to live in Israel, that would probably be one of my first choices. Interesting thing, just for those of you that care about such things, under Hebrew law, under the laws of Israel, you could not claim residence in a town unless you had lived there and done business there for at least 1 year. So it's not a small deal that Matthew, a government official, a tax collector slash accountant slash record keeper, calls this place, Capernaum, Jesus' own town. That means Jesus had to have lived there and done business there for at least a year. So if you care about such things, I find that kind of interesting. Now, Mark and Luke give us a lot more details. Matthew just whizzes right through this. Mark and Luke tell us that this particular event with the paralytic took place at somebody's house that was filled with people who heard that Jesus had come back across the Sea of Galilee, landed back in Capernaum, and he was teaching in somebody's house, and the place was filled with people. That said, so filled, there was no more room in any of the rooms or even outside the doors and windows. Meaning, if you wanted to hear what Jesus had to say, you couldn't even stand in the crowd at the door and hear. The place was packed. Notice that it was not a healing meeting, even though somebody was healed later. What was Jesus doing? Well, Mark and Luke tell us he was teaching the word. Man, wouldn't you have loved to hear that Bible study? So four friends, the other Gospels tell us, carry this rigid, portable, like a gurney without wheels. They carry this man to Jesus. They believe if they can get their friend to Jesus, Jesus will heal him. Now, there's some facts that we need to know that not any of the four Gospels tell us. We find the facts in the writings of the early church fathers, some of the very earliest writings of the church fathers, extra-biblical sources tell us that the reason that this man was paralyzed and the reason that these men were desperate to get him to Jesus is that he was almost dead. He was in the final stages of severe bodily degeneration because of syphilis, an STD, a sexually transmitted disease. So here was a man who was paying the ultimate price for a life that said, I care more about what my body wants than what God wants, and he was about ready to die. It's an important fact to understand why Jesus addressed him the way that he did. It's important also for us to understand the measure of faith and humility it must have taken for this man to even show up in public. Instead of just dying with some sort of dignity and privacy, he humbled himself. Everybody in town, Capernaum, we can see what, you know, the digs that were unearthed in Capernaum, and you can see it was not that big of a town. Everybody knew why this man was dying. He had four friends that had enough faith in Jesus to bring him to Jesus. And of course, Luke and Mark tell us that they couldn't get in, so they climbed up on the roof and they removed the clay roof tiles. They removed enough to lower him down, plopped him. This would have been really cool to see. Jesus is sitting here teaching from wherever it is that he's teaching, and all of a sudden, coming down from the roof. Is that, you know, wouldn't you just have loved to see that? And the guy plops down in front of Jesus. People are probably stunned. We know that there were some Pharisees there, which is, I find interesting that they even showed up to hear Jesus teach. They were shocked by the presence of this man. The four friends are looking down through the hole in the roof saying, okay, what's he going to do? What's he going to do? The guy's with the real faith. And then Jesus says two things that just do, they just seem so incongruous. They don't make sense. He looks at the man and he says, take heart. The Greek phrase means be encouraged or take courage. Your sins are forgiven. I don't know about you, but that would actually probably have been really disappointing to his friends. They would have thought, we didn't go to all of this effort just for you to say your sins will be forgiven. We heard that you could heal him. But you know what? If you're that guy and you're dying and you know it's your own stinking fault because of bad choices that you made and you realize you can't stop it, you realize you are purely reaping the fruit of ungodly choices, to have Jesus look you in the eyes with a smile and say, take heart, your sins are forgiven. That may have been the best thing you could ever hear in your life. If he never touched you, if he never healed you, if you got hauled right up through the roof and went to your home, you would be a different person. I've talked to people who said that when they knew in their heart that their sins were forgiven, it was like a weight of hundreds of thousands of pounds was taken off their heart, and they said even though they knew they were still going to reap some of the consequences, because some of them asked Jesus for forgiveness in prison, they knew they were still going to have to serve out their term. I had a young woman tell me that she gave her life to Jesus when she discovered she was pregnant as an unmarried teenager. And so humbled and so afraid, one of her friends came to her and said, look, this isn't going to make you not pregnant, but you need Jesus. Whatever, wherever your life's going to go from here, you aren't going to be able to live your life with all of this stuff going down. You need to have the record cleared. Your heart needs to be right with God. And then you're going to be okay no matter what happens. There are people who only want to come to Jesus because they've gotten themselves in a mess. And they'll grab at anything that'll get them out of the mess. One of the things I was so impressed with in the testimony of David Berkowitz, the son of Sam, killer, when he was interviewed by James Dobson. Dobson was really very, very blunt. He says, look, lots of guys who do horrible things like you did claim that they've found Jesus and they want to get out of jail. And Berkowitz says, I don't deserve to get out of jail. I'm going to die here. He said, I'm not telling you what happened to me because I think it's going to do me any good. I'm willing to pay for the sins before the state. He said, I could never undo the pain that I've caused these people. But he said, I want to tell you what Jesus did for me because it's changed my life. And I'm going to die in this prison. And I was very impressed with that. Anybody who humbles themselves before the Lord and says, you know, I made my bed, I'm going to have to sleep in it, but I need to be right with God no matter what. I know exactly how God's going to respond to that. You know, he won't play games with you. He won't give you a well body just so you can go out and live a life of sin again. He wouldn't be helping you, would he? That wouldn't be an act of love. But I know how Jesus is going to respond to anybody. So that tells me this man had to have had great humility in his heart. Now, before you think I'm making all this up, one of the next few verses says that when the Pharisees said, this guy's blasphemy, how dare he say, you know, your sins are forgiven, only God can forgive sins. It says Jesus knew their thoughts. See, do you think he knew everybody's thoughts that was confronting him at that point? Do you think he knew the thoughts of the guys that let this guy down through the roof? Well, Jesus said they had faith. How do you know that? So do you think he knew the thoughts of this man who the most important thing in his life was not to be healed physically, but it was to be healed spiritually? I believe that with all of my heart, but it just sends chills through me that Jesus will always deal with the most important thing. Unlike us, we tend to deal with symptoms, don't we? You see somebody struggling and you just want them to be comfortable. Oh God, make their life better. What if their life needs to be bad for them to get serious? Say, oh God, rescue our country. What does that mean? Does that mean allow us to continue to monetarily prosper so we can be the largest exporters of pornography on the face of the earth? Does it mean, oh God, bless our freedom so that we can continue to throw you out of every institution in our government? What does it mean for God to bless us? What if it takes us to crash? What if it takes us to be on the verge of death as a nation for us to get right with God? Would God go to those lengths? Oh, yeah. Read your Bible. He did it with Israel more than once. So often we're not praying for, I think, the right thing. Or when we are praying for what we think is the right thing, God does the thing that he says is the right thing. I find this really comforting. Jesus just addresses this most important issue. I would love to see this interchange between this man suffering with his life. Do you think he was repentant about his sin? Do you think if Jesus had healed him, he'd have gone right back to that old lifestyle? I don't think so. If you've ever suffered for your sin, I have. I have suffered pain that was so bad I wanted to die. And when Jesus sets you free and he gives you a life worth living, you don't want to go back there. You'd rather die than go back there.